We will practice it a bit more and sing it with greater gusto in future. Now, you might be wondering why we're looking together at what seems to be a quite obscure passage from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, in my private reading at the moment, I'm going through the book of Deuteronomy. And as I read through this chapter, something struck me and I thought I would revisit that. Because I think there's an important principle. The book of Deuteronomy is all about God's grace. It's about God's grace being poured out in a free and undeserved manner on his people. And that in turn leads them to a life of faith and obedience, a response to his grace. And the book of Deuteronomy in a lot of ways is like the book of Romans. As you know, Romans is a book that's big on doctrine. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we also see some big doctrines. And I want to focus on one of those big doctrines together this morning. But let's just briefly set the scene. Moses is the one who's talking. He's speaking to the Israelites. He's not talking to the generation that followed him out of Egypt, because they've all died in the wilderness because of their failure to trust in God. No, the generation he's speaking to is the children of that first generation, the second generation. And at the point that he's speaking to them, they're standing on the brink of the promised land. And the Lord tells Moses to give them the law a second time, to remind them again of the journey they've come on and of the laws that God has given them. But before he does that, he reminds them of the history of God's dealing, and he recounts how God led them in our reading through three pagan nations on their way to the promised land. And those pagan nations are Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And what's noticeable about this chapter, about this narrative, is the fact that God himself protected those pagan nations from Israel. If you look at verse 5, verse 9, verse 19. Now, have you ever wondered why unbelievers who don't know the Lord, who don't love the Lord, are able to make wonderful things and do wonderful things? And if you've ever wondered that, has that thought ever bothered you? Has it ever made you uneasy? You see, we love to hear about Christian athletes and about Christian news presenters. You know, Dan Walker's the big hero in the evangelical world at the moment. And we're always encouraged when we see Christians excelling in sports, in broadcasting, in music, in the arts and so on. But all too easily we forget that the greatest athletes, the very best musicians, the most accomplished broadcasters, the most gifted artists are not believers. Many of them would be atheists. Many of them are proud. They deny God. They live extravagant and immoral lives. How can that be? It's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Well, many years ago, there was a film called Amadeus. It was 1980s, I think it was produced. Some of you might have seen it. And the main character was a composer and a musician named Salieri. Now, Salieri was a believer, and he wanted to write music and play music to the glory of God. And it was no doubt that he had some talent. He worked very hard to exercise his gift to write musical manuscripts, to glorify God with the gift that he had. But alongside Salieri, there was another composer, another musician. His name was Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And Mozart was very different to Salieri. He was a party animal, a womanizer. He was crude and profane, but he was also a musical genius. His music was truly brilliant. It eclipsed everything that Salieri could produce. And the film records how Salieri really struggled with this. Why would God allow this ungodly heathen to excel musically when his own servant, Salieri, couldn't even come close? That's a good question. Why does God enable those who deny him to create beautiful things, to make amazing music, to paint masterpieces, to design efficient cars, to organize whole cultures and societies that are orderly and productive? Why is it that there are many unbelievers who have better marriages and more well-adjusted children than many Christians? And why is it that when we do see crime and corruption and dysfunction in the lives of unbelievers and in secular cultures, that it isn't worse than it is? Why does there always seem to be some sort of restraint? Well, the Bible gives the answer. It's what theologians call God's common grace. Common grace, you see, isn't saving grace. It's not the special grace God extends only to his people through Jesus Christ. It's not the grace that's the great theme of the Bible, Jesus giving himself for his sheep and saving a people from their sins. That grace is specific grace to his people. It saves them from sin. Common grace, on the other hand, is for every single person. It also extends to every other creature and to creation as a whole. So it's not limited to the people of God. It's God's general kindness to all people and all nations. And there's a dramatic example of it in this passage. The Israelites are making their way to the promised land. They've got to pass through these three countries of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And these three nations are wicked nations. They are full of idol worshippers. But the Lord says to Israel, I've given them their land as an inheritance. And for now, I'm preserving their place in that land. I'm caring for them. So as you pass through their land, don't provoke them, don't harm them. And if you consume their food and their water, make sure that you pay for it. Now that seems especially strange when right after this the Lord tells the Israelites that after they cross over the Jordan River, they must destroy the Canaanites and take their land as Israel's possession. You see, the point I want you to get is this, that God cared for these pagans, these Edomites, these Moabites, these Ammonites. He cared enough for them to preserve their lives and their fortunes. And that's common grace. And the Lord extends it even to people and nations that reject him. That's why we read at the beginning of our service from Psalm 145. Let me remind you of verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to Christians, those who obey his word. Is that what it says? It says the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's common grace. And it covers three big areas, and I want to look at those three areas with you. First of all, common grace is seen in God's care for creation. Every time the sun rises and sets, every time the seasons change, every moment the cycles of nature continue, and everything that is needed to maintain life on earth is continued, is evidence of God's common grace. Remember what God said to Noah? After the flood, he promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And then in Genesis 8:22, he said this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He made a promise, didn't he? To maintain all the processes of nature that make life on earth possible. That's why we sang from Great is Thy Faithfulness at the beginning. Verse 2 reflects Genesis 8:22. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. So that hymn, that familiar hymn, is an affirmation of God's common grace. And we see it also in Psalm 104. We looked at that together a couple of years ago. It provides a magnificent statement of common grace. It describes God's control of the weather, how he oversees the growth of plants and preserves the animal kingdom and the world of human beings. Such that Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says this, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So it's not just for believers, not just for human beings. It's God's care for all of creation. And then there's that very thought-provoking verse that we find in the book of Jonah. When Jonah is angry that God has shown mercy, he's angry that God is a loving and gracious God. It's an amazing thing. And he's angry because God hasn't destroyed Nineveh for its sins. And in response, the Lord says to him that he cares for the city. Why does he care for the city? Well, he says there are more than 120,000 there who don't know their right hand from their left. And some might say those are children. And he also says, and there are many cattle. So God doesn't want to destroy the city because he doesn't want to destroy the cattle. And I don't think it's because they were a rare breed. It's interesting, isn't it? You skim over it. You don't think about the implications of it. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, Wes, what about the times when God doesn't seem to care for creation? What about earthquakes, for example? Where is God's care for creation in that? What about droughts or floods? Well, of course, natural disasters are a part of living in a fallen world. God allows them occasionally for his own mysterious purposes, but the fact remains that for most of the time, in most places in the world, God preserves human life and animal life. And overall, he upholds the processes in nature that make life possible. And of course, when we come to Jesus and his ministry, he picks up on this theme as well. He talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And at the end of verse 45, he says this, "For he, that is God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So God says that Jesus says that God's care for creation is so broad that it just doesn't extend to animals and human beings, but even to those who live in open rebellion against him. The evil, the unrighteous, the unjust get sunshine and rain just like everybody else. And we also see a hint of that in this passage in Deuteronomy. These Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites were idolaters, but God had blessed them with fruitful agriculture. They had food to eat and water enough to feed the Israelites as they passed through. And that was God's common grace, even to his enemies. And that, I think, is the most important application for us. Because of God's gracious goodness to all people, we should be compassionate and caring toward all people, even those living in rebellion against our Heavenly Father. Because that's what Jesus tells us. He makes a simple point. He says, look, you've got to be like your Heavenly Father. What's he like? He shows mercy, kindness, care, and compassion to his enemies. And we must do that as well. He's good to those who despise them. He's generous and caring, even to people who don't give him the time of day. And we should be like that as well. This is what it means to love your enemies when you think of it in biblical terms. It's not talking about warm, fluffy feelings of love toward people. It's talking about being kind to them, being good to them, blessing them. And one way that you get the strength and the motivation to do what seems to be an impossible task is to open your eyes and see how much God himself is pouring out his goodness constantly, daily, on his enemies. They depend on his mercy daily, and they don't even know it. And when you see that, it'll inspire you to show patience and generosity in your dealings with other people who deny God and oppose his people, and oppose his will in the world. That's the first thing. We see common grace in God's care of creation, but we also see common grace in God's restraint of sin. Every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by sin. But people aren't as bad as they could be because of common grace. God restrains sin in individuals and in nations and in societies. And if God didn't do that, life in this world would be impossible. Because sin is destructive. It's irrational. It's viciously self-centered. And because of it, people would destroy themselves and each other. There would be, if you like, no society, no community. So how does God restrain sin then? Well, he does it in three ways. First of all, there's an internal restraint of conscience. In Romans 2:14, Paul says that even those who don't have the law, and when he uses the term law, he's talking about the scriptures, even when those who don't have the law do by nature what the law requires, they do so because the law is written on their hearts. What does that mean? Well, it means that by God's common grace, fallen people have a conscience. An inbuilt conscience that tells them the difference between right and wrong. You know, of course, people don't always follow their consciences. And it's also true to say that no one has a perfect conscience. But nevertheless, our consciences restrain evil. Most people don't do everything they would do because of conscience. I know that to be true in my own life. But then there's a second restraint, and that is civil government. The civil authorities have been instituted by God to maintain order and to punish wrongdoing. And even though we know that governments can be corrupt and unjust, the Bible calls them ministers of God. Ministers of God. So the threat of getting caught, the threat of punishment keeps many people from committing crimes. And that's God's common grace at work in our world. And then there's also what we might call the law of sowing and reaping. Often, even in this life, our actions have consequences. Just think for a moment about the graphic pictures of cancerous lungs and lips and so forth that you get on cigarette packets. Often see them as I'm walking along, somebody's thrown one down, and I have a glance and see this horrific image and turn my eyes away from it. What's that there for? Well, it's there to restrain people from taking up the habit or continuing to indulge the habit of smoking, isn't it? But obviously they don't restrain some people. They never change their hearts or their behaviour. Every time we've gone into the Bexley wing at St. James's this week to visit Anne, I've said to Karen, isn't it absolutely amazing that in a wing that's created, among other things, to treat people who are dying of cancer, you've got a smoker's area outside, and you've got people wired up with drips and everything else smoking. And I'm thinking, whoo, where's the disconnect? But you see, for most people, knowing about the consequences keeps them from indulging in destructive practices that they would otherwise do. Now, of course, people still do horrible things, and whole countries can descend into chaos. You know where. Syria, northern Iraq, Libya. But you see, that in no way reflects poorly on God's common grace. Because it just gives us a glimpse of what could happen if God's common grace was withdrawn. In most places today, God's common grace is actively restraining sin. Societies continue to function. People generally trust each other. Edom, Moab, and Ammon functioned as nations and societies only because the Lord restrained their tendency to immorality and violence. That came out in later years. Their sexual immorality, their child sacrifice, their hatred of Israel eventually destroyed them as a people. But for a time, the Lord's common grace restrained those sinful tendencies. Now, as Christians, we need to be concerned about the restraint of sin in individuals and in society because God is. It's an expression of his kindness. And it's important for the spread of the gospel and the health of the church. You see, the more degraded a society is, the harder it is for the church to carry out its mission. And the problem is that Christians are divided about what we should do to restrain sin. While I was away a couple of weeks ago, we had a lecture on the life and times of Oliver Cromwell. And it was fascinating to reflect on his life and on the different parliaments that were established once Charles had his head chopped off. And of course, there were the parliament that gathered after chopping of the king, if we could call it that, regicide, whatever the term is, was made up totally of Christians. But it couldn't function. It couldn't make decisions. It couldn't operate. So this idea that, well, all we need to do, you know, to be governed wisely is to get a whole group of Christians elected as MPs, it doesn't quite work out. Why not? Because Christians have different ideas about government and about how we should respond in the world. But how should we respond to evil and injustice in society? Just two things I want to highlight. We have to recognize that God restrains sin through the exercise of responsible government. So if we truly care about the ills of our society, we have to be actively engaged in the political process. We must take our responsibilities as citizens seriously. We have to cast our votes when we're asked to do so for local government and national government and the EU referendum that's coming. We are playing our part in the government of our nation. And that means also that we have to have the courage to challenge public sin. Public sin. When dealing with individuals, it's different. Then I think we need to lead with the gospel. Our aim is to see that person changed by the Lord, to see their hearts changed by God. But there may be times when sin is public and clearly destructive to society, then we've got to speak out. Then we've got to challenge the sin. Let me give you an example. The current moves to promote the transgender agenda. Now, we've got to love the individual who struggles with gender confusion. And those of you who took time out to listen to the paper that I gave on that issue will know the complexity of the situation and the compassionate pastoral heart that we need to bring to bear upon it. So we've got to love the individual, care for them, seek to help them. But at the same time, we have to strongly oppose plans to promote that agenda in schools. Why? Because children are developing, maturing, going through puberty. They're at that point when all those hormones are starting to play. In other words, they're vulnerable to the suggestion that they may be gender fluid or gender something or else. Whereas the research shows that between 90 and 98% of children who have some degree of confusion in that area, once they're allowed to go through puberty, they're quite comfortable with the sex with which they were born. So we, for the public interest, must oppose the agenda of this being taught in schools and promoted across our nation. It will be catastrophic to a young generation that is growing up. Utterly catastrophic. And we need to oppose it and stand against it. As we do also these plans to allow individuals to self-assign gender. We've got to stand against that. Now, don't get me wrong. We've got to love the individual. We've got to be compassionate to those small number of individuals who generally struggle in this area. We've got to be. But we've got to stand against this tide where you've got the 1% who rule our nation making decisions that affect the 99%. Self-assigning gender is very dangerous. We're talking with someone recently and, you know, they have a friend who one day presents as male and the next day presents as female. Now, if you can self-assign your sex because of how you feel without any medical intervention, then the gate's open to all kinds of confusion Now, I didn't mean to go into that area. And for those of you who, you know, who don't have any awareness of that, you need to start catching up very quickly in that regard as to what's happening in our society. But then the second thing is this. The Bible tells us to pray for kings and those in authority over us. We know that. Why do we do that? So that we might live peaceful lives in all godliness. So we pray for government leaders, and I'm sure that we don't pray enough for them. But God uses them to restrain sin. They're in a very real sense God's ministers of common grace. The third and final thing, common grace is seen in God's gifts to humanity. It's what I focused on in the introduction when I talked about great athletes and Mozart's music. You see, every human achievement in every field of human endeavor is only possible because of God's common grace. He generously spreads good things all around the human race with no preference for Christians over non-Christians. So advances in medical technology and medicine are because of God's common grace. Safe neighborhoods and families that love each other, that's God's common grace. You find these things all over the world, among the redeemed and the unredeemed. He gives gifts and abilities and successes even to people who hate him and claim all the glory for what they've accomplished. He endures wickedness and idolatry and cruelty and doesn't destroy people and nations when they deserve it, but he allows them to live and to flourish and to build things. The Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites received that common grace of God, even though they were idolaters. At a crucial time in their history, God kept them. He preserved their land. He preserved their inheritance. He didn't allow them to be pillaged by the Israelites. He gave them a precious gift, even though they didn't acknowledge him. And as Christians, we should be the first to see and enjoy and praise God for all the good that there is in this world. I asked you earlier if you ever wondered why God gave such gifts to unbelievers. But has it ever troubled you that he has? Well, I hope that it has bothered you for this reason. Because we should want Jesus to receive the glory and the thanks of those who receive his common grace. Not this pagan who's claiming it for himself. And that's why we take great pleasure in seeing a person who is incredibly talented and loves the Lord and gives him the glory. And it's not just because, you know, he's on our team. He's one of us. It's that he gives glory to the one to whom it belongs, to Jesus Christ. Came across a wonderful example of this. I think it might have been in January of this year. Ulster had been playing an English team and had given them a real good thumping at Ravenhill, as used to be, or the, what is it now, the Kingspan Stadium. And, you know, we'd put 40 or 50 points past these hapless Englishmen. And at the end, the man of the match was invited to come to speak about the game. And the first thing, you know what they're like, you know, well, what do you put that victory down to? You know, who should get the credit for this? You know, you played a great game. And the first thing Ruan Pienaar said was this: the first thing I want to do is to give God the glory. And I said, God is on our side. No, I didn't. But what was he doing? He was doing, as a Christian, he was honouring God for the gift that he had. And then he began to talk about other things. And common grace enables us to see and enjoy and praise God for all human talent and accomplishment, whether that person's a Christian or not, because we see that those gifts ultimately come from God himself. Richard Mao put it this way when reflecting on the talent of a well-known baseball player. He said, I don't know who Barry Bonds is, but he obviously was big in baseball. I don't know whether Barry Bonds is going to end up in heaven, but I think God likes it when he sees him hit a really fine home run. And I don't know whether Tom Hanks is going to end up in heaven, but I do believe that when I take delight in a great acting performance, that I'm taking delight in something that God wants me to delight in, that God himself delights in. I was watching Bridge of Spies yesterday. Mark Rylance, what a gifted actor he is as well. And the same is true of great directors like Steven Spielberg. and great rugby players like Kevin Sinfield. This week I was reading someone who'd written into the Yorkshire Post saying he's the finest player to have touched the oval ball. But of course we all know that's Brian O'Driscoll. And so while I care deeply about whether these people are going to be saved, and I need to care for their salvation, my interest in them isn't to be limited purely to salvation issues. I can enjoy good musical performances, good pieces of writing, good sports performances, because I think God takes delight in them. Because the God who called his creation good, on occasion, looks down on the works of an unbeliever and says, "That's good. That's good." Not in the sense of a spiritual good that earns salvation, or good that will stand on the day of judgment, because that good can only come from the lives and the hearts of redeemed people. But good in a common grace sense. Good in its affirmation of God's gifts to humanity and the use of those gifts in a way that produces wonderful things. So because of common grace, we, of all people, should be creation-affirming people. We should affirm that Christians glorify God in every vocation as they do their work well, whether that's in business or medicine or sport or teaching or homemaking or even the church. Bringing the lost to Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel, is of the utmost importance. It's the great commission that the Lord gave the church. That must be in the forefronts of our minds. But you see, the great commission happens within the older and bigger commission that God gave us in the Garden of Eden, to take dominion over all creation. And that mandate still stands, even in this fallen world. This world isn't heaven, but it's not hell either. There's considerable goodness of a certain measure. In most places, people are able to live with a tolerable amount of trust in other people. In most places, people are able to take the gifts of creation and make and do good and helpful and sometimes even beautiful things with them. And all of that is because of God's common grace. One Dutch theologian, Louis Berkhof, summed it up like this: it curbs the destructive power of sin. It maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making orderly life possible, distributes in varying degree gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. So common grace doesn't save anyone. It isn't redemptive. It's not an expression of God's saving love to his people. It's an expression of his general love to all creation. But you see, without common grace, there would be no salvation, because there would be no material for God to work with. There would be no people to save, no families, no nations. There would be no ability to communicate the gospel or sing his praises. God preserves and blesses this world in its fallen state because, if you like, it's a canvas on which he can work out his great redemptive purposes in history. And God chose to preserve the Moabites, wicked as they were, so that one day, 400 years later, he could save a Moabite woman named Ruth, who would become a mother of the faithful and a great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's even bigger than that. Because one day, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has purchased men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God's common grace, his preserving creation, his blessing the human race, provides the material, the people, the accomplishment with which he will be glorified. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, just a few things as we finish. It means that we should cooperate with God in this. We should appreciate and affirm and recognize his common grace to all people. We should be kind to those people, even our enemies. just as our Father in heaven gives sunshine and rain to the wicked and the good, just as he was good to these three pagan nations in Deuteronomy 2. We should be concerned about the restraint of sin in this world. We should speak against it when we can. And we should pray for our leaders. And we should enjoy and praise God for all the good that we see in the world, for truth and beauty and excellence wherever we see it. And we should encourage one another in our different vocations, always hoping, always looking for where God can be glorified in each of our lives. May God give us grace to hear these things and respond so that Jesus receives the praise and the glory that are due to his name alone. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And we want to ask for your forgiveness that so often our view of the world is so small. We who have benefited from your saving, redeeming grace, help us to appreciate your common grace to all people. Help us to be generous and compassionate toward those who are your enemies. Help us to be able to delight and rejoice in the good that we see in this world around us and in the people who are made in your image yet still living in rebellion against you. Help us, Father, to work for their salvation, but help us also to appreciate what you have gifted to them and to give you the glory for that. O Lord, we pray for your help in understanding these things and in living our lives in a way that glorifies you above everything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.